Romans chapter 8. And as I mentioned, taking a break from our study in Exodus, I've been so encouraged and blessed, really, as we go through the plagues. And you think, that's sort of weird to be blessed through the plagues. I mean, sort of a downtime, really, in the history of the world, and sort of a downtime, certainly, in the history of what was a great nation. But I've been amazed by the many, multiple pictures of God's grace, even as we study through him bringing judgment upon an individual and really a nation. And so, awesome. But I wanted to take this break here this morning and look at a message to hopefully encourage us in what this season is really about, what we really celebrate in December. You know, I mean, the culture is confused. I mean, our culture is increasingly confused. My mind's boggled by, you know, just when I think that it can't get any more confused, people start to have trouble telling which gender somebody is. You know what I mean? I mean, that just boggles my mind that you know, there are certain states, and I'm from one of those states, that, like, they can't really determine which restroom you should use. You know, I mean, for how many centuries have we been, you know, you give birth to a baby and you do what? You look down, oh, it's a boy or it's a girl. And now our culture is so confused on things. You know what I mean? Our culture is confused. I mean, even politicians. I would think that would be sort of an unwritten requirement and be able to tell the difference between a male and a female. You know what I mean? To be in that kind of leadership, but apparently it's not. Anyways, I'll get off that. My point is this: our culture is confused, right? Our culture is confused on, boy, am I going to say something to offend somebody? Am I, you know, what do I say? Merry Christmas, Happy Holidays, Happy Hanukkah, Happy Kwanzaa, Happy Sunday, you know, what do I say? And so people are so confused. And so the reality is, we've been celebrating the birth of Christ in December for 2,000 years. I don't see any reason to change that. I'm not changing that myself. You know, I was in a meeting earlier, well, last month, and someone, you know, we have this kind of secret Santa, but now they call it winter something else, you know what I mean? And it was kind of interesting, and so they were talking about, well, yeah, you can't say Santa. And I'm sort of like, yeah, you can't say Santa. And so, yeah, you can't say Santa or Christmas. And I'm like, well, I say happy birthday, Jesus. And so, whatever, you know, I'm going with that, you know, and I don't know, this stuff, people are just confused. And so I want to look at what we really celebrate this month, and in addition to that, why. Some reasons that I think it's good and why this should really encourage. So as a result, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, just kind of a kind of an overview. There's obviously, we could spend untold weeks in this chapter, right? But we're going to look at this because I think hopefully it will help us to bring some focus and some clarity to this month of December and to why we celebrate Christ, why it's about the birth of Christ and why he really came into the world, which he came to die. He came to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven. We can be reconciled to God, you know. And so we're going to see here in this passage some truths about our lives as believers, you know. And so I'm going to speak largely to believers because I look around and see we're believers here. But of course, you know, for anyone who isn't a believer, if we have family members that we're going to be seeing over the course of the holidays and aren't, you know, these are good reasons to encourage people to become believers. The first and the foremost, right, is salvation. It's to be saved, to spend eternity in heaven with God. That is supreme over everything. But there's some huge benefits that we enjoy in this life as believers, you know what I mean? And so we're going to look at some of those this morning and be a reminder and hopefully a refreshment about, in the midst of a time that, man, what was it like? Not too long after Halloween, I think I saw Christmas lights, you know what I mean? And I love this time of year, frankly, because even in Hy-Vee, they're playing worship music. I mean, that's what Christmas music is, isn't it? It's celebrating Christ. And so you're walking through Hy-Vee worshiping God. I love that, you know? But I just want to, you know, hopefully help us to sort of set the tone this morning that, man, this is what it's about. I don't care what the world does. I don't care what the world says. You know, I'm not trying to offend anybody, but frankly, I don't care if it offends somebody, you know. I mean, I'm not trying to, but if it does, it does. I'm celebrating Christ, amen? And we're celebrating Christ, and we're going to keep the focus there. And here's some awesome reasons that we should, and that we do, and frankly, that the world should come to Christ so that they can as well, right? And get rid of some of this ridiculous confusion that people have. So the first reason we're going to see as we dive into Romans chapter 8 is that in Christ, what we celebrate this time of year, Christ coming so that he could pay for our sin, is the reality is that we can be set free to live right. And by right, I mean set free to live for God. You know, I used to think that as you mature or as you get older in life, you're free to do what you want, right? I remember when I was a young man, I hadn't moved out yet. I was thinking, oh man, that'll be freedom to move out. And my dad had a buddy over, and I remember him talking, because I was in college, and it was getting close to that time, and he said, yeah, I used to look forward to getting out from under my dad's, home and his rules, and I had to be home by, whatever time it was. I think he said, like midnight or something, and that was so oppressive. And I was looking so forward to being able to stay out till the wee hours of the morning and do whatever I wanted. And then I moved out, and I had to pay the bills, and so I had to go to bed at 10 to get up in the morning to go to work to pay the bills. I had more freedom back at home. You know what I mean? We can get things so twisted, and we can think that, and so many people think, oh, I'm free now. I'm 21. I can go drink. Unfortunately, when I was 21. I didn't wait till I was 21. Unfortunately, I wish I would have never, but I mean, or I'm whatever. I can do whatever I want. But true freedom, we're going to discover, true freedom is found in living right for the Lord. True freedom is having the freedom to not give in to that pressure, to not be conformed to the ways of the world. And so, we're familiar with Romans, right? And as we're leading up, he talks about our justification and righteousness. He talks about, in Romans chapter 7, I think, is just an honest confession, apostolic confession, you might say. Some people say, well, Paul's talking in general about, the flesh and the spirit struggle. Others might say, well, he's talking about before he became to Christ. I think he's just being honest about the struggle that we all have, right? Like Tim mentioned during worship. I mean, now we want to live this way. We're free to live this way, but we can be, it can be a challenge. We can be caught up in what the world thinks. And so he sort of concludes chapter 7, and many think that these should be broken a little bit differently here. But he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of the sin. And then he dives into this beautiful passage. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he's talking about these things here. He's talking about our position, right? First and foremost in the Lord, the position that we have in Christ. Once we've come to that place, where we've acknowledged our sin before the Lord, we've confessed that we've sinned and we've fallen short, we've asked God to forgive us of our sin on the basis of what he did for us on the cross, right? Realizing that there is no other way that we can be forgiven. And then he talks about, though, this way that we can choose to live now, right? Not walk. When he talks about walking in a certain way or a certain manner, it has to do with really our manner of living, right? How do I live my life? Do I live my life for the Lord? Do I live my life for the things of the world? And he says, for to be carnally minded, carnal is flesh, right? We speak of carnivores, right? Or meat eaters. I'm a carnivore, right? I like a good steak. I like a good venison. I like a good burger. And we're carnivores. A carnivore speaks of our flesh, right? And so to be fleshly minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, right? We sang a little bit about that this morning, right? The peace that we have in ceasing to strive. That is a perfect translation of that. Cease striving. Let it go. Trust in the Lord, right? Relax. This this season, strife. Anybody else ever sense a little strife around you this season? You know what I mean? In the workplace, in our homes, in our own minds, right? Sometimes that's the worst place to have strife, right? And he says to cease, just stop. Quit striving. You know what I mean? Quit striving, because in that, to be spiritually minded, to trust the Lord is life and peace. Man, if I go after the flesh, man, it's death, right? Death is always a picture of separation in the scriptures. Eternally, it's a separation from God for eternity. Man, we don't want that. That's a terrible, terrible place to be, right? And in this life, we can effectively experience death or separation from God by living and walking in sin. You know, the believer is separated from the Lord in that way. And so to be carnally minded, fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because what? In verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, or at war with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So man, there's this battle in the flesh that just happens, right? It's just there. It's the way that it is because it's the flesh, because the flesh is separated from that relationship with the Lord. When he starts off here, so what we possess then as a believer, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation, meaning because of what he has been talking about, because of our justification in Christ that he's been talking about, because of our deliverance from the law, it logically follows, right? It logically follows for the believer that therefore can be no condemnation, right? It just follows logically. We're set free from the law of the sin and death, right? We're justified in what Christ has done for us, and by placing our faith and trust in him, we're free from that. Positionally, we're free because we're forgiven. Now we get the experience of living it out. The position is great. I love the position I have before the Lord. Sometimes my experience, because of my own weakness and flesh, isn't so great. Sometimes I struggle. Sometimes I fall short, right? We all do. But the position we have doesn't change. That's radical. And that's so radical. I found this. It says, what does no condemnation mean to me? What does no condemnation mean to us as a believer? No condemnation means we can be free from guilt, right? Think of the woman caught in the very act of adultery. You know, Jesus didn't say, you know, go say seven Hail Marys or whatever. He said, go and sin no more. But he said, woman, where are your accusers? I find no fault with you either, right? Go and sin no more. We're free from guilt. We're free from the penalty of sin. Jesus said it's finished. He took the penalty for us. This is our position, right? We're not free from consequences if we choose. If I go get, looped, after church or something and go drive and get in a car accident, there's consequences that go with that. It's going to be expensive, right? It's going to be, I could get hurt. I could hurt somebody else. There are lots of consequences that go with it, but I'm free from the penalty of sin. I'm free from shame before God. Again, the woman caught in the act of adultery, she would be shamed, but Jesus didn't shame her. In fact, he spared her, saved her very life, in fact. No need to fear. We'll see that as we get down into verse 15. Free to live, down in verse 31. What shall we say to these things if God is for us? Who can be against us? And we'll talk about that. Really, the better translated, since God is for us, it's not a question. Well, if God's for us. No, since God is for us, brother, sister, believer, who can be against us? No one. No need to look over our shoulder. You know, I remember, I think I've talked about this, my grandpa, he would always drive the speed limit. It drove me nuts, frankly. You know, always drove the speed limit. You know what he said to me one time? He said, Stephen, I drive the speed limit and I never look in the mirror. Don't have to. Not breaking the law. Don't need to worry about being pulled over. Make sure your tags are current. Make sure you have those little lights, by the way, because they can pull you over for that. But anyways, that's beside the point. But you don't need to be defensive. Don't need to look over your shoulder. It doesn't mean that we're free to sin, right? Oh, I could just live. Paul talks about that. Well, should I sin more that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Most emphatically says absolutely not. But we're free from the penalty of it. And it doesn't mean, as I mentioned, that we're free from the temporary consequences. You know, we can still suffer those. So it's important. But because there's no condemnation, because of the new life in Christ, we're free to walk with the Lord. We're free to live the way the Lord wants us to live. And as I mentioned earlier, this really is true freedom. Living for God is true freedom. I remember the morning after I got saved, I was talking with, he was a restaurant manager. My brother and sister both worked for him. I thought he was nuts because he was this crazy born-again Christian, frankly. And at the time, I thought he was crazy, you know, and like I thought all born-again Christians were, you know, and until I became one of them. But he was talking about how exciting it's been to live as a Christian. And he said, you know, I used to think that it would be so boring, but I've had more fun since I became a Christian than I ever did before. And you know what I thought? I've been saved, you know, 12 hours at this time. I thought, you must have had a boring life. Are you serious? You had more fun as a Christian, man? Poor guy. You know, I was almost 25. I was, you know, I thought, the ways of the world. I understood it all back then. I wish I understood. Anyways. But now, you know, some 20-some years later, I say amen to that, man. I've had way more fun as a Christian. You know, and I wish I was got saved so much sooner. I wish I was, you know, I'm so excited for Josh going off to college. You know, when I was in college, I was living a very different life, believe me, than Josh is. And it's fun to think, you know, of my kids going to college as believers. That would have been the most exciting thing in the world. Talk about a missionary field. You know what I mean? You know, I was one of the ones that needed some mission work. I needed some intensive mission work, actually. Very intensive at the time. But the reality is now the freedom to live for the Lord. That is true, true freedom. Jump with me over to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Back just a little bit. And we'll see why this freedom to live for Jesus is so exciting. One of the reasons, in John chapter 8, we have this cool passage here, and there's a lot of those I know, but he says in verse 31, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Man, that's so true. There's nothing like living in the truth. Believing the truth, knowing the truth. And they answered him, though. They're kind of confused, right? These are the leaders of the time. It says, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. They must not know their history very well of their nation, right? But we've just been studying about that. But how can you say you'll be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. That's just a fact, right? I might not be stuck right away. But man, if I practice sin, I become a slave to it. You know, I might not experience the consequences that night, that week, that month, but it's going to catch up with me. You become a slave to it. And a slave, he says, does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus sets us free really to live for him. Coming into that relationship with him sets us free. And, you know, that's just the most freeing relationship that we have. You know, really for the first time in our lives, I think, as we come to Christ, we're free to just to be, right? Someone said, you know, we're not called human doings. We're called human beings, right? We get so busy doing stuff. I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm doing that, blah, blah, blah. And we're just called to be still, right? To know that he's Lord. And yet for the first time, we're really free to just impress God and nobody else. Right? To live for God, to live to please the Lord and nobody else. The reality is there's two kinds of relationship in this life. There's the vertical relationship with God, and then there's horizontal relationships, really, with people, right? If we try to keep our horizontal relationships right apart from the Lord, then things get confusing. But if we just walk right with the Lord, he deals with the horizontal ones. Keep the vertical, keep the focus on Christ, what he's done for us. He works out those. And it doesn't mean that it's all smooth. We can't control the people. You know, our flesh gets in the way. But if we keep the focus on living for the Lord, it changes everything. You know, E.B. White said, I arise in the morning torn between a desire to improve the world and a desire to enjoy the world. He says it makes it very difficult to plan a day. You know, that's true, right? But the reality is I can just focus on pleasing God. And then, he does that balance. And I bet if we will find that if we focus on pleasing the Lord, that we'll have that perfect mix, right? Because we're going to enjoy the Lord. He's given us all things to enjoy. I love the world, you know, not the world system, but I love the planet, creation that God's created. It's an exciting place to be. You know, if we keep that, then God also uses us to help hopefully improve things around us. And in verses 8 and 9, so then those, this is pretty sobering, then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So that's pretty sobering. And we want to make sure that we have the Spirit of Christ in us, right? We want to make sure that we belong to him so that we know that we're his. You know, to realize that, man, he's speaking of those who are in the flesh, those who are not believers, those who aren't his, those who walk according to the ways of the world. You know, it's impossible for them to please the Lord. Not speaking of our position, right? We are positionally right with the Lord. We might fall and make mistakes. He's speaking of those who have never come into that right relationship with God. You know, then they can't please God. Pretty sobering. And we go on to verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so we think, man, my body doesn't always feel so dead. Sometimes it feels dead, you know, but it doesn't feel dead. That flesh rears an ugly head. You know, this time of year, we live in, hands down, the most marketed to society in the history of the world. We live in, I mean, they're pros at marketing, right? They know just how to get into that flesh and to get you to think, I've got to have this to have a full life, right? That just a little bit bigger. You seen that commercial? You know, I think I can fit a little bit bigger TV in this area. You know what I mean? Now you don't have to worry about it. They'll mount it on the wall. You can go as big as you want. I need a little bit bigger one. Seriously, you can't see the TV on 32 inches, or you need 42, or you get 42. In fact, we got blessed a few years ago with the 42 inch, and I was thinking, you know, and this is just my flesh. I was watching it, and I think, you know what? I think a 52 would be nice. And I just, oh, shut up. You know, get off my shoulder. You know what I mean? It's like, but it's easy to get caught up in this kind of stuff where you're at the store and you're like, ooh, that's a little clearer than mine. Do we have HD? You know what I mean? And it's like, you just get caught up in the flesh, and it's, man, it just, the world is very, very astute at how to get us caught up into those things, right? But in Christ, fortunately, you know, he'll bring us back. And so good for us to realize that in Christ, as we enjoy the position in Christ, our body, were to count it dead. Those things of the flesh, account it as dead. And to the Spirit then makes it alive because of righteousness. And then here's a powerful verse that we should all memorize and realize that, and it's true of us as believers, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Let me stop there for a second, because that's a powerful spirit, I would suggest, right? Raised Jesus Christ from the dead after 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. That's power. That's tremendous power. But check out where this is. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which, guess what, as a believer, he does. He who raised Christ from the dead will do what? Will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's a powerful promise. That's a powerful way to live. That's a powerful life. That's a Spirit-filled life, living alive in the Lord, and that's the promise that we have. I remember one time I was so convicted by this verse. I was struggling with getting up in the morning for quiet times. And I remember reading this and thinking, man, God rose Jesus from the dead after 3 days. And sometimes I might feel like I'm dead when I'm sleeping. It might be like waking the dead to wake me up sometimes, but you know what? He dwells in me. And therefore, this should not be an issue. So remember the power source that you have. So one, as we celebrate this time of year, remember that we're celebrating, and because of Christ, we're set free to live right for the Lord. That's a freedom the world doesn't enjoy. You know, they can try to follow principles and this and that and the other thing, but we're set free because we have the Spirit of Christ in us. And secondly, we're celebrating the fact that we've become a child of God. Or for non-believers, it would be hopefully to celebrate the fact that they have that opportunity. And the Bible says, you know, basically don't put it off. Today is the appropriate day for salvation, right? And so, but we have the opportunity as believers, we become children of God. Now the world will take issue with this. They'll say, well, we're all God's children. But the Bible teaches differently. The Bible does not teach that all of humanity is God's child. We're all God's creation, right? We're created by him, but we're not all his children. Just at some point, go over to John chapter 1. Well, let's jump there real quick. Verses 10 through 13. We'll just take a quick peek at this because many will say, oh, we're all God's children. No, we're not all God's children. We need to become God's child by being born into his family spiritually, right? Being born again. And in John chapter 1. I said John chapter 10. John chapter 1 and verse 10 says, he was in the world, this speaking of Jesus, and the world was made through him, right? Colossians chapter 3 tells us that, right? That the world was made through him. John 1 tells us that right here. And the world did not know him. So in other words, the world rejected him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But, check this out, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We've talked about this before, right? You have to receive Christ. We have to receive the forgiveness that he makes available to us, right? And we become his child by becoming born again, born of the Spirit, to those who believe in his name. We've talked about name is an idea, more the idea of character. Name equals nature. You can think about it that way. So if I believe in him, I trust in him, I'm following his nature, his character. It's not just like, well, I believe Jesus lived and died, and I even believe Jesus rose from the dead, therefore I'm saved. Oh, no. You know, have I come to that place where I've done what Jesus said? Turn from your sin, believe the good news. This is the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So we need to come into his family. We need to be born again. Let's jump back to Romans. So not only are we set free to live right for the Lord, but we have the privilege of being his child. In verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Bingo. We don't have to live under the old, you know, given into the flesh system anyway. We get, it's empty. It's meaningless, as Solomon said, who spent, you know, many believe 12 to 15 years with unlimited financial resources. I think he had, 300 wives and 700 concubines. You know, he had all the travels. God had made him the wisest man in the world. And he said at the end of it, man, probably exhausted, I would imagine, right? He said, you know, man, the conclusion of the matter is to fear God, keep his commandments. This is man's all. In other words, this is the best that you can do for yourself. You know, and so we no longer have to live that way. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. So that's speaking about this abundant life that Christ promises us, that's available to us in him. We put to death, meaning we separate ourselves from, we don't give in to the deeds of the body or the flesh, and we live. In verse 14, remember how we do that, right? He empowers us. We just read about that in verse 11. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, here we go again, these are the sons of God. Not all of humanity, right? Those who have become believers, those who are his. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's precious, by the way. That word Abba is similar to how we would say daddy, right? It's a term of endearment. It's like just a precious relationship. That's how God wants us to view him. That's how we can view God. He's our daddy. It's this precious term of endearment. And this and so the Spirit in verse 16 himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and check this out, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now this is radical, and it's easy to sort of miss, but the reality is that the difference between being an heir or a co-heir and a joint heir is different. As a co-heir, let's say you have, you know, $100 to split up, and you're co-heir with another person, you each get $50. But if you're a joint heir, you both get $100. You share it. And what he's saying is we are one with Christ. We inherit, we, because of our relationship, we have everything that Christ has. We're joint heirs, right? He's imputed everything to us. And so it's radical, it's powerful, it's awesome. And it's available to all. All we have to do is what he says here, as many as received him. And I'm blown away by the grace of God. And I mentioned that through Exodus as we study the plagues. You know, throughout the book of Revelation, I think it's 5 or 6 times, depending on the translation, there's this phrase that, yet they did not repent. And depending on the translation, it might be worded different or whatever. But the idea is, all these things happen to the world. This is in the book of Revelation. This is the end times, right? During even the tribulation. Yet they did not repent. That's radical if you think about it. And it speaks to the grace of God, because in spite of the judgment, the wrath of God being poured out, as we see both in Exodus and as we see in Revelation, in spite of that, his heart is still for people to do what? To repent. Even you might think at the 11th hour, well, we read a parable about that. Right, God's heart is for people to repent, to turn and to get right. I was talking with someone not too long ago, and they were talking about repentance, and they said, "Well, I feel bad. That's enough, right?" And I said, "That's not what repentance is. It's not feeling bad. Hopefully, feeling bad will lead you to repentance, but repentance is literally a change, 180 degrees. I've done the 360 repentance before. You know what I mean? I change and I change back. You know, all too often." But that's repentance, yeah, it's turning and agreeing with God and going God's way, right? It's changing. Repentance is changing and beginning to agree with the Lord. And so his grace, but we see here, man, we can all come into this. As believers, we possess this already, and he wants the entire world to come. That all should come to repentance, the Bible says. Not just some, not just a few. He wants all to come to repentance. And so, as believers, we are set free to live right for the Lord, and that's the true freedom. We have the blessing of becoming a child of God. Number three, we'll see that we have a lasting reason, really an eternal reason to press on, to persevere in the face of difficulty, in the face of challenge, in the face of trial. As believers, we have an eternal reason to move forward. And as we pick it up here, in verse 18, and this is radical, by the way, right? It changes everything. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." When Paul talks about, you know, in Philippians, I believe he says something about the light and momentary afflictions. I'm thinking, do you remember what you've been through, Paul? Shipwrecked, you know, bitten by snakes. He's been stoned, many believe, actually to death, and God raised him from the dead. I mean, this guy's been through a lot. He's had to flee cities. You know, Paul went to cities. Well, one of two things happened, and I wish this was said of me, you know, but I'm not like Paul, you know. But one of two things happened, either a revival or a revolt of some sort, right? I mean, he had an influence on the places he went. Either people rebelled or he brought revival, but he preached the gospel and he preached it in power and in truth. But he says here, the light, the suffering of this present time, and it's because he has the eternal perspective. He's looking to heaven, right? Compared with the what? The glory which shall be revealed in us. He's looking to the future. And as believers, no matter how difficult things are, no matter how confusing things become, right, no matter how confused the world around us becomes, we have an eternal reason, a true reason to press on, a true reason to stay the course with the Lord. I found this interesting. Someone was talking about attitude. Chuck Swindoll, he has this great little saying about attitude. He says, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than the past. It's more important than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, or a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we'll embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. He says, we're in charge of our attitudes. Paul had an eternal perspective, an eternal attitude, you might say. You know, I thought that was interesting. Someone said, attitude is a little thing that makes a big difference. Someone else said, the difference between, you know, a pessimist and an optimist. I've been accused of kind of being an eternal optimist, you know, trying to look on the bright side. Not always, but I try. He says, a pessimist is one who makes difficulties of his opportunities, and an optimist is one who makes opportunities of his difficulties. You know what I mean? It's like, well, we could, how are we going to deal with this? How are we going to approach it? I like this. Just coming off Thanksgiving. An optimist is a person who starts a new diet on Thanksgiving Day. I like the better what I read. You know, okay, Thanksgiving's approaching. Don't forget to set your scale 10 pounds back. You know, it's like, yeah, amen to that, right? It's Thanksgiving coming up, you know. But the reality is Paul had an eternal perspective, right? His attitude was like, you know what? I'm living for Jesus. You know, and so our attitude is like, well, whatever comes my way, I'm going to go for it for the Lord. And I'm not going to get confused by regardless of what things go on around or whatever. So in verse 19 then, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So not only is our heart longing for the Lord, but even creation, right, is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And so, you know, all of creation, our heart, you know, humanity, even the creation is crying out for God and for his presence, for his kingdom to come, for you know, he's going to save things because, as we just read, they're subjected to it, not willingly. And so, you know, read over, what you know, for time's sake, we won't go there, but Matthew chapter 4. Man, time is short. You know, look at the signs of the end times, you know. Chapter 24, rather. You know, time is short. See things, read through there. It's like reading through the headlines some days. You know, you see specifics of what it's going to be like. And creation even cries out. But because of heaven and the hope that provides, the surety of God's plan for you and for me, we have a reason to press on, an eternal reason. Verse 24, we read, for we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Well, what don't we see? Well, we haven't yet seen heaven. Right, we get a little taste of it here in our relationship with Christ, but man, we're longing for that our eternal home, and it gives us all the reason in the world to press forward. In verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Don't ever hesitate, just because you don't know exactly how to pray for somebody or for a situation you're in, man, let God pray through you. You know, it says right here that, you know, he even makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, with words or maybe even sounds we don't understand, you know. And he says, now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Who's that promise for? Those who love God. Those who are called according to his purpose. So, man, that's a beautiful reason to press on. We know that all things are working out for the good if we belong to him. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You say, well, wait a minute, what do you mean these he glorified? That's past tense. I don't quite feel glorified just yet. Well, whose perspective are we looking at it from? Ours or God's? God already sees the end from the beginning. Isn't that radical? How God sees you in Christ? Beautiful. Beautiful. So, and last but not least, number one, we see that we're set free to live right for the Lord. We have the privilege of becoming a child of God, or have we become a child of God? We have really a lasting and eternal reason to press on. And last but not least, we are blessed as believers. And don't forget this season, regardless of how much you get, how much you give, how crazy things are around you, that you have the privilege of being the object of an unwavering, a never-changing, an always passionate eternal love. That's radical. And you're the object of it. Each of you, put your name in there. You're the object of this passion. That, you know, the Bible says God is a jealous God. The idea there is he's passionate for you, right? And you're the object of his love. Man, that should settle our hearts a little bit, right? Cause us to be still. Well, as we wrap it up here, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mentioned this before, really better translated, since God is for us, who can be against us? A rhetorical question. Of course, nobody can be. It's God. You know, we think, well, Satan is angry with me. You know, Satan isn't God's opposite. Satan is a tool. You know what I mean? God is God. And so, since God is for us, nobody can be against us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, again, nobody can, right? God is the one. Christ himself said it's finished. If we're in him, it's done. And then in verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, it means danger, or sword. Can any of these things? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, now I love this closing here, right? Nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth. And then check this out, to me, this is sort of like, in case I left anything out, right? Nor any other created thing. All right, so this list is exhaustive, right? There's nothing that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is radical. Let me just close with this. Vernon Grounds tells of an incident that happened while he was in seminary. Since the school had no gymnasium, he and his friends played basketball in a nearby public school. Close by there, an elderly janitor waited patiently until the seminarians finished playing, and invariably he sat there reading his Bible. One day my friend asked him what he was reading, and the man answered, I'm reading the book of Revelation. Surprised, my friend asked if he understood it. Oh yeah, the janitor answered him. I understand it. Well, what does it mean? The seminarian asks. And quietly the janitor answered, you know, it means that Jesus is going to win. And he concludes, that's the best commentary I've ever heard on the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. Guess what? We're in Christ, right? Joint heirs, that thing we get, everything we are more than conquerors, as we just read, because we're in Christ. So my hope and my prayer for us is this Christmas season, and that's why it was on my heart to share this this week, right? We'll have a Christmas message the week before Christmas, but it's sort of to set the tone for December. Man, let's not let it be about accumulation or about stress, right, or anxiety, but let's let it be about the Lord, you know, because as we've been through, we have so much to be thankful for already in Christ. That, man, these other things are just peripheral. Amen. I'm going to pray, then we'll have Tim come up and close us in a song, I think dealing with the last few verses here. Father, thank you so much for your love and your grace, God. Thank you so much for the hope that we have in you, Lord. And thank you for your never-ending, unfailing, eternal love, God. And thank you for the perspective that gives us, Lord, as we head into a busy season. God, I pray for anyone who is already kind of stirred up or anxious about that, Lord, that you would just bring quietness to their heart. Father, I pray for anyone who might be listening, Lord, that hasn't just surrendered their life to you, that today they would say, you know what, I want that. I want to come into that relationship with Jesus. I want to have new life in him. And that today they would say, I'm going to follow Jesus. Lord, as the song says, though none go with me, still I will follow. Lord, I know that's the cry of our hearts here today. And I pray, Lord, for anyone who would make that choice, Lord, that would be the cry of their heart. So we thank you, Lord, for the great hope that we have. Thank you for your never-ending love. And we give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.